All right. Well, if you're new here this morning, we are working our way Sunday by Sunday through Paul's letter to the Galatians. And one of the advantages of this approach to preaching, going verse by verse through a book, is we cover the whole counsel of God. We don't skip over certain sections. We read through it all, and in every single section, we understand what God wants to reveal to us and to teach us. Now, on a given Sunday, there may be a text that is super applicable to your life, and it just hits you upside the head like a spiritual 2x4. Some of you have talked to me about some of those. And by the way, this has nothing to do with me. It has nothing to do with the preaching. It has everything to do with God's Word, the text. Right? But as we go through a book, we're not going to skip over certain sections because maybe they're less popular or they're not as snazzy, you know, when it comes to a real dynamic sermon or something like that. But as we go through the Bible verse by verse, it forces us to examine what God says to us rather than what Mark wants to say to you or any other preacher. Instead of preaching on a given Sunday on some topic that is my pet project or my opinion or, you know, or something like that, sticking to God's Word and going verse by verse really forces us to examine the totality of God's Word. Right now, on Monday nights, we have our flagship Bible course going on called Biblical Distinctives. And Brian has been teaching the last several weeks. Thanks, Brian, for that. The students are all very, very excited to have me back. I don't know if that has anything to do with Brian's teaching or not. I'm just kidding. No, I'm sure it's the other way. I'm sure it's the other way around. But you Biblical Distinctives graduates and you current students, you get this, right? When we go through these scriptures, it's not just that one verse that answers the question. It's the context. It's all the verses in front of it and all the verses behind it. When we look at the totality of God's Word, it forces us to hear what God wants us to hear. And we trust. There are some Sundays, I'll be honest with you, I'm like, man, I don't think this applies to our church right now at all, right? And I'll give the message, and there'll be this flood of, oh, I can't believe that's exactly what I've been needing to hear for the last 2 years, right? Finally, you preached on it. I'm like, okay, so it's God's Word, right? And we're just going to walk through it verse by verse. And as we continue today in Paul's letter to the Galatians, we find ourselves right smack dab in the middle of the fourth chapter. And we're reminded, a little bit of context here, that that Paul had already established on his first missionary tour, his first expedition, if you will, several churches in an area called Galatia. And specifically in these cities of Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. This is where he established these churches, and he simply established them. God is the one who actually established them, but Paul went out and preached the gospel. This is a Gentile region. This is not a Jewish region, right? So it's under Roman rule. I would say that it's not religious, but it is very religious because they had, you know, the Roman gods, the Greek gods of the time that they worshipped. But as Paul established these churches, as he went out and preached the gospel and people were saved, and then they came together and to form a church, he established all of these churches on a very simple basis. And the basis was this: salvation by faith alone. That's it. Nothing else to add to it. But no sooner than had Paul had gone out and preached and these churches had been formed, false teachers come in behind him, kind of picking up the or striking at the fertile soil, if you will, these hearts that have already had been changed and they are following Christ now. But these false teachers came in, they came from Jerusalem, they claimed to be Christians, and they were telling everyone that it's not enough to just believe to be saved. Yes, you had to believe, but you also had to be circumcised and you had to follow the law, the ceremonial law. When Paul found out that these people had been sold this lie, he sits down and he writes a letter, a single letter that's supposed to be passed from church to church so that everyone would read it. And what he wants to do is inform all of these people that these, what he calls Judaizers, that they are wrong. They want to impose these ritualistic ceremonies, these ritualistic rituals, and they were wrong. the people of Galatia, he's trying to encourage them, the Christians, cling to this, to salvation offered by grace in Christ alone. That's it. It's very simple. That's the message of Galatians. Now, up to this point in chapter 4, I came up to verse 11 last week. Paul has been handling this problem, and it's a big problem. It's a serious problem. We'll get into this a little bit more as we go. But he's been handling this whole thing very academically. He's been a scholar, putting out facts and giving knowledge. He's been a theologian who's been putting forth scriptural knowledge. Up to this point, it's been very much about academics and not really anything personal. But here in verse 12, chapter 4, verse 12, everything changes. He begins by calling them brethren. Think of that as a very familial, intimate word, meaning brothers and sisters. This is the first time that Paul, in Galatians, has expressed any sort of personal concern. As he's laid out his arguments, he's gone through doctrine after doctrine and reiterating and explaining to them again, look, this is what you heard, and this is why justification by faith alone is the only way to heaven. But now Paul goes from the doctrinal to the personal. And we begin to see, and we all, I think, are starting to understand, if you didn't know already, Paul is a very academic individual. He's very knowledgeable. He writes very, very eloquently. God has given this to him. But he's not just arguing academics now. He's caring for people. In verse 12, like I said, he calls them brothers or sisters. In verse 19, he calls them his children. Both of these terms in the Greek are terms of very deep affection. And so we're going to be in verses 12 through 20 today. And what we're going to see is basically sort of four features of this of the personal word of Paul, what he wrote to the Galatians. He's going to appeal to them. He's going to talk about what he remembered about them. And there's going to be a warning to them. He's going to exhort them. And he's also going to express what his desire is. Now, I talked about earlier how we don't skip over certain parts of the text. We go through verse by verse. This block of text really doesn't have much of any doctrinal statements in it. It's not hardcore Paul, you know, laying out theology to them. These are eight or nine verses here that Paul sort of stops the academics and starts to show how deeply personally this is affecting him. Is this text about Paul? No. Is Galatians about Paul? No, it's not. Paul has written, God has used Paul to write a majority of the New Testament. But the text is not about Paul, even though we're going to talk about what is going on in Paul's heart and what is he saying and why is he choosing this word and that word, right? We're going to talk about those things. But as we go through this, do not think that, don't put the spotlight on Paul. Keep that spotlight on that freedom in Christ, that salvation by faith alone. So let's pick up our text in Galatians chapter 4, verse 12. You can follow along in your Bibles or the Pew Bible there or on the screen as well. He says, I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. But it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you. My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you, but I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. It's kind of, it's a at first glance, it may be a little bit of a difficult text to understand. It was certainly for me until we start digging into it and sort of dissecting it a little bit. So let's do that. So the first thing we see in verse 12 is his appeal to the Galatians. He begs them, literally, in the beginning. He says, "Become as I am, for I also have become as you are." What does that mean? I asked that myself. Well, let's break it down a little bit. Let's take the phrase, "become as I am." Or, and maybe in your translation, it says, "become like me." Was Paul trying to put himself on a pedestal and say, "Hey, everybody look at me. You need to be like me"? Not at all. See, Paul, like any other Christian, anyone else who comes to saving faith in Christ, has experienced a profound freedom and joy when he became a Christian. No longer was he under the bondage of the law. No longer was he like a slave. He was now set free to worship Christ, because he knows that he's a new creation in Christ. See, the gospel, contrary to what the world will tell you, contrary to what man-made religions will tell you, the gospel is profoundly liberating. It sets the captive free. Religion, man-made religion, locks people down. It tries to control people. It adds on, just like the Judaizers are doing here, it tries to add on all this extra garbage, this baggage, onto faith. But the true gospel, biblical Christianity, is profoundly liberating. This is why in Galatians, when he says, "I plead with you, brothers, become like me," this is what he's talking about. We know that we don't take one verse or two verses or even 10 verses and just pluck them out of the Bible and not have context to go around them. We also know, and one of our hermeneutic principles is a principle of studying literature, a principle of studying the Bible, is that if we run across an apparent contradiction, we're going to trust God and we're going to trust the Word, that the Word will explain itself, that contradiction, so-called, right, will work itself out. And that is certainly true. Most of the disagreements that you hear from in the world, people say, "Well, the Bible's full of contradiction." That, when, if you hear those words spoken by somebody, gently, with the right heart, understand that they have not read the Bible, at least not honestly gone through and dissected it. But Paul says, "I plead with you, brothers, become like me." Let's look at some little bit more context here. If you remember when we were in the book of Acts, there came a time where Paul was in front of King Agrippa. Now, at the time in Acts, Paul was a prisoner in Caesarea, and the Jewish leaders were all conspiring together to have Paul killed. They didn't want to do the killing because, according to their law, right, they weren't allowed to kill. However, hypocritically, right, they're trying to get the Roman government to kill Paul. And so they asked the governor, Governor Festus, to arrest him, and Festus does, because he's trying to appease the crowds, right, good politician, and he arrests Paul. But after Festus investigates, he can't find any legitimate charges to be leveled against Paul. And so King Agrippa, Festus is the governor, right, and the king comes. You know, kind of think of, you know, governor, and then the president comes. King Agrippa visits, and the governor asks King Agrippa to hear this case. He was kind of kicking the can down the road, kind of trying to punt a little bit here, get it out of his realm and let the king decide, see if the king could come up with any charges to be filed against Paul. And in his appearance before King Agrippa, Paul shared that with the king that he had become a Christian, that he had believed the gospel. And in this, we pick this up in Acts 26, verse 28. This is what King Agrippa said. He said, "King Agrippa replied to Paul, 'In a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian.' And Paul said, 'I would wish to God that whether in a short or a long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains.'" How does this apply? Well, here in Galatians, Paul is saying the exact same thing. He's not saying, be a minion of Paul. He's not saying, be a groupie or a follower of me. He's saying, no, become as I am. Become saved. become a Christian, believe in the gospel. What Paul was saying to King Agrippa was, I don't want you to be a prisoner like me, but I want you to know and experience the true freedom and the true joy, which is only found in the gospel of grace. Think of the context here. Right at the very end of that verse, Paul says, except for these chains. Paul's literally in physical metal chains because he's being held captive. But Paul says, I want you to be just like me. Not the chains, not kind of prisoner. I want you to be saved, be born again. He's saying, look, be free from the law. Don't get hung up on the law. And he wasn't referring to God's moral law, right? That still stands today. The Ten Commandments are real, and they are God's law, God's moral law. What he's talking about here in all this is that ceremonial law, the ritual law. He's saying, look, don't look to the law for any way to salvation. Be free like me. Be free as I am. Free from the law. Be free. Live in grace, just like I do. And Paul is not arguing here. It's simply an emotional appeal. And then he says, I became like you. What the heck does that mean? Well, remember back, Paul, his former life, right? Paul was a legalist. He was a Jew, but he was a Pharisee. And in fact, he called himself a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He had all the legal stuff down pat. And he followed the law to a T. Every ritual, every food that he couldn't eat or could eat, right? He followed all of these down to a T. He observed the law. And he believed back then that his righteousness or his right standing in front of God was because of what he did. It was he accomplished, he earned that righteousness. But when Paul came to Christ, when Jesus met him on that road to a town called Damascus, at that moment, Paul completely tore away from all legalism, completely became free. And he literally became like a Gentile. Even though he was Jewish, even though he had all this Jewish background, all this ethnicity, all this background, at that moment, spiritually, he became just like a Gentile because he was out from under that Jewish law now. When Paul did this, or for that matter, any Jew during that time, when they did this, they immediately rejected the law as a means of salvation. They rejected the ceremonial law as a means of sanctification. So they believed that you had to do all of these things perfectly in order to be saved, to be righteous in front of God, and you had to keep doing all of these things in order to be made sanctified, right? To be set apart and be made holy. I refer to it as the religious hamster wheel, right? You got to jump on the wheel, and then you got to keep on running and running and running. The problem is you go nowhere, and it's completely useless. So they rejected the law. They removed himself. Paul removed himself from the law, and then he went to a place called Galatia, just like a Gentile, and he was no longer under that legal system because he was free from that law. And what did he do? He introduced the Galatians to that freedom, even though they weren't under the law. He showed them that they didn't have to be under the law; that they simply all they had to do was believe. But after they come to salvation, what do? They start to go back under the law again, which is really weird if you start thinking about this. They go back to a ceremonial and a ritual law that they'd never been under in the first place. And what Paul is saying here is, look, he actually calls them idiots earlier in Galatians. Look, you knuckleheads, this is all backwards. We need to get this switched back so it was right. See, Paul says, I was freed from the law, and because of that, I became like one of you. And then now, but you're becoming what I used to be. This is totally backwards. We need to switch it back. When Paul literally became a Gentile, he abandoned the religion of his people. This was a big deal, a really big deal, being ostracized by your family, by entire cities, communities, even regions. But when Paul became like a Gentile, he literally ditched all the traditions that his whole life had been built upon. He threw them aside. He wasn't looking anymore for the law to satisfy his righteousness, and he wasn't looking to the law to understand how he was supposed to live. But the Galatians, who were never under this Jewish law, now they're being dragged under this works by these Judaizers. It's really sad and extremely tragic. So what he's saying to the Galatians is, look, when I was with you, I was just like you. I was free, and I introduced you to that freedom. Now don't go backwards. You believed the gospel of grace, the message that I brought, this message of faith in Christ alone. Remember that. Go back and hang on to that. Cling to that. In verse 12, he says, you have done me no wrong. Some translations interpret it as, you have not injured me at all. This is a really, from a literary standpoint, it's a really like awkward, abrupt transition. He says, remember back then, you accepted me then, but you didn't accuse me of any wrong. And this is probably a little bit hard for us to understand, but I think we could hear Paul's heart in this. This is a real heartbreak for Paul. He loves these people, and they've bought this lie that these false teachers have been selling. And now Paul knows what true heartbreak really is. Some have called this spiritual defection. And it may be one of the greatest heartbreaks that a Christian, a person who's following God's mission, this could be one of the greatest heartbreaks that we would ever know. Think about, maybe you've had. I can think of one person in particular in my life that every single day my heart breaks for where that person is. I know that they're saved. I know that they were born again. I even baptized this person. But there's this sense of spiritual defection, of going in the wrong direction of where God intends all of us as his children to go. Think about this a different way. Have you ever thought about how does something like this affect Jesus? Have you ever thought, what does the Lord think when somebody accepts salvation but then defects, sort of drifts away, maybe gets caught up in some false teaching? Well, we can look to God's word and know exactly how this affects our Lord. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, Jesus said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Later in Luke, in the same account, it says that Jesus wept. Not that Jesus wept when Lazarus died, but a different time. But we see here that he cried. Here's a case where God is giving everything he has for the people of Israel. Anything he could possibly give. And he calls Israel his child. God was pouring out all the grace, all the blessing, but Israel just kept defecting over and over again. And we see that this defection, it grieves the heart of Jesus. Someone might ask the question, is there heartbreak in heaven? I think so. I do. And I think it's the heartbreak of the defection of those that God knows that they know better. They've heard the truth, and they've accepted it. And God knows that. God knows all hearts. But then when one of his children goes into an absolute willful defiance, right in the face of a loving God, I think there is heartbreak in heaven. Now, I'm not saying for one instance that somebody can lose their salvation. We spent an entire week in Biblical Distinctives on this, looking at all the various verses throughout the Bible, and it's very clear that the sovereign God of the universe, when he chooses to save somebody, no one, nothing can stop that, and nothing can undo that, not even ourselves. Man, that's encouraging to me, because I'm a loser. I'm an idiot. I do stupid things every single day. And if I could lose my salvation, I would have lost it a long time ago. But that's a me-focused gospel. That's a I got the salvation, I earned that salvation, but here I sort of unearned it, right? Notice the focus of that gospel. It is completely me-centered. The true gospel is Christ-centered. We can't earn righteousness. We can't buy it. We can't barter for it. We can't even find it, right? God finds us. He leaves the 99 safe sheep on the hill to go find the one that is lost. That's the God that we serve. And when he finds that lost sheep and brings that sheep into his fold, Scripture, God's word says he gives that person the righteousness of Christ. Notice, gives. Not I bought or not I earned, he gave. The gospel is all about Christ and what he has done for us. I don't think that this instance that we see here in Galatians is just historic. I think it's still going on today. I think that God is still grieved. It's sad to realize, but it's a truth that there is still heartbreak in heaven over Christians who go wayward, who go into sin. And there are still Christians today, just like Paul, that are heartbroken for their loved ones, for their family members. That's what Paul is feeling here. That's why he's so hurt. He's basically saying, I don't understand it. When I was with you, you didn't do any of this. When I was like a Gentile like you, you didn't impose legalism on yourself. So why the change? Paul continues his plea by contrasting the attitude of the Galatians towards him in the past when he first visited them and what their attitude was now when he wrote to them. So we see this sort of second feature here, but the Galatians' attitude towards Paul. He commends them in the past for their attitude, for their disposition. He says, "You have done me no wrong." And then he reminds them in verse 13 of his first visit to them. He says, "You know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time." Now, no one knows exactly what Paul had, what this bodily illness was. It seems, though, that when he had visited them the first time and preached the gospel to them, he had some sort of really bad illness, possibly even disfiguring him some way. Some scholars think that Paul had contracted malaria before he arrived in Galatia. The theory here is in his travels before he got to Galatia. Galatia is a highland, right? Before that, he was in a place called Pamphylia, which was a lowland, which was rot. It was full of malaria. And so some of the scholars think that he contracted malaria down there, left Pamphylia very, very quickly to get to the highlands to get away from this infection. That's one theory. Other scholars say that Paul's referring to that stoning he received in Lystra. I don't know if you remember that. When he was stoned, literally, they thought he was dead. They beat him up with stones so bad that they drug his body to the outside of the city and threw him on a trash heap into the dump, right? Think about if somebody got stoned here in Alt, right? And then, or you got stoned here in Alt, and your body was drugged down Highway 14 out to the waste management landfill and just thrown into that big, massive landfill. That's what some scholars think. And then other scholars think that Paul had some sort of painful eye problem. Remember, they didn't have glasses back then. They didn't have all these awesome eye drops and, you know, things like that. And the reason why they say this in verse 15, it says, "For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me." That's why some scholars think that it could have been a problem with his eyes. I tend to lean towards the first one, towards the malaria. But I'm not going to, you know, this isn't a biblical principle to, you know, a hill to die on or anything like that. But that's sort of where I lean. But whatever the illness was, It was serious enough that he had to come under the care of the Galatians, and it was for a long period of time. But instead of, and again, remember, Paul comes in, he's the Christian missionary. These are a bunch of non-believing Gentiles in Galatia. Instead of ignoring him or casting him out or denying him care, they loved him, and they cared for him. And that's why Paul says in verse 14, "And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself." So we have this really commendable, honorable, great acceptance of Paul by the Galatians the first time. But in between the time of Paul's first visit and the time of now this writing, something changed. Their attitude changed towards him. Their joy was gone. Their respect for him had pretty much evaporated. And so Paul said in verse 16, "So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth?" Notice what's happening here. When the Apostle Paul first came to the Galatians, he was not well. He was very, very sick. And even though he was ill, they still loved him, and they got into, Paul got into their hearts and got into their lives. He shared the gospel with them, and they believed. They believed the gospel, and they knew it. They experienced the joy and the freedom of this new life in Christ. But as I said, shortly thereafter, some false teachers come in, and they teach a different gospel, which Paul actually said was no gospel at all. But unfortunately, these Galatians believed this false teaching. I think that there's just a little sidebar here. There's a real lesson here for all of us. One of our brothers or sisters is newer in faith, newer to believing the gospel. And I don't like the term baby Christian. I hear that a lot. I'm like, no, look at Scripture. We once were babes, and now, you know, we strive after real meat, right? The Word of God. But those around us that are newer, or maybe less, let's say developed, but Scripture is very clear that when somebody comes to faith, every single believer is, it says, given a measure of faith. And then over time, God grows that faith. It might be through trials. It might be through signs and wonders or whatever it may be, right? But God continues to grow that faith. Each one of us is on our own walk together, but we're all individually on our own walk. So different Christians are at different stages in their spiritual growth, in their spiritual maturity. And as we look around us, those that we see that are maybe less mature, we need to be on guard for these people. We need to protect them from false doctrine. We need to make sure that they are getting the gospel and not the gospel plus something, not salvation plus add on this other thing. Because there's a lot of harebrained, crazy things out there in the, quote, Christian world. Just turn on the television at 11 o'clock at night and flip through channels, and you'll see all kinds of wacky stuff. But we need to be on guard. So anyway, sorry, back on track. So we ask ourselves, why? Why did these Galatians start believing these false teachers? Why was it now faith plus something for salvation? Why did they have to feel like they had to add performance as a necessary requirement for salvation? This is a problem we face today all the time. And we as humans, I think we constantly kind of gravitate towards this adding performance to faith in order to be accepted by God. We've heard the gospel. We understand, we look at it and understand exactly what happened, even though we don't know it at the time. And this is important. I didn't know, when I was saved, I was about 17 and a half years old, in between my junior and senior year in high school. It wasn't until several years later when somebody actually sat me down and I got to read the scriptures and understand what happened in my salvation. I knew my life changed because I had that personal experience, right? I saw change. I felt change, but I couldn't articulate it. I didn't understand why. I also didn't understand that God chose me. I thought I chose him. But we, as we keep going on, we sort of gravitate towards adding performance to faith. And really, it's, I think part of the reason why we gravitate towards it is because it's a lot easier, isn't it? After all, if there's a list of do's and don'ts, well, then I can check off boxes and I can measure my performance, where I'm at in the, you know, the big, like when they do those fundraisers and there's the thermometer, right? It keeps going, oh my, you know, I'm getting better. Oh, I fell back down. Oh, right? Sounds a lot like the hamster wheel. But it's easy to follow a checklist, a list of do's and don'ts. The problem is, though, is that we'll never do enough. We can't get there. We can't tip the scale hard enough to earn our salvation, to earn righteousness. And if you're honest about it, and I think Paul is later honest about it, Paul couldn't uphold the law. He couldn't obey it perfectly at every single point. We can't either. We can't do everything perfectly. He says, "Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth?" Church family, let me tell you something. The person who tells you the truth, that's your true friend. Don't forget that. Whatever the truth might be, sometimes the truth is a hard pill to swallow. But a true friend tells you the truth. In love, in gentleness, and in respect, but he or she tells you the truth. This is Paul's appeal. And we see what the Galatians' attitude is towards Paul. Lastly, let's look at this, his warning and hear his desire for them. He warns them straight up, and it is a straight up warning. In verse 17, he says, "They," these are the false teachers, the Judaizers, "they eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them." That's quite a statement. He says they eagerly seek you. Maybe in your Bible it might say they zealously seek you. What does that mean? Paul's saying, look, they butter you up. They fawn over you. They make this big fuss over you, and they say to you, oh, you wonderful Galatians, it's such a nice thing to be ministering to you. They just lay it on thick. And they make it seem like they're genuinely concerned for you. This to me sounds, it smacks of a cult. Have you ever had one of these folks, whatever cult, come up to your door and talk to you? They do all of this. They butter you up. They make a big fuss. They, oh, how wonderful you are. It's such a nice thing to be at your home. That's what these false teachers did. They went after the Galatians to try and win them over with flattery. Pretend that they were their friends. But look what Paul says. He says, not commendably. Another way to translate that would be, but not for good. They never had an honest reason. They never had an honorable reason or a commendable purpose into what they did. They're trying to deceive people. They were going after the Galatians, it says, that they might exclude them from grace. That word there in the Greek, in the NAS it says to shut you out. In some of your translations it may say exclude. It quite literally, that word was used in the language at that time. It meant bar the door. They were trying to block these Christians from grace. They were putting a barrier, and that's exactly what any of the pluses, when you talk about faith plus something, salvation plus something, all those pluses are wedges. They're bars to lock us out from grace, to exclude us from the blessing of grace. And why? Paul says so that they would get the Galatians in a place where they would start seeking the Judaizers. That's who they would start following. They wanted the Galatians to adopt and obey Jewish ways. At the end of it, what they wanted was control. They played up to the Galatians so that they would get them under bondage. It literally means to bar the door. to keep us, to keep them away from God's blessing. And literally what they were trying to do, they knew what they were doing. They were trying to drive a wedge in between Paul and the Galatians. They were trying to drive a wedge between truth and their false teaching. It's the exact same way today. Cults go after people. And they come off initially, they come off as being so moral and so ethical and so nice and so lovable and so family-oriented. They may even say, hey, well, this is a beautiful home. You have such a nice place. Would you like to have a Bible study in your house? Don't forget 2 Corinthians 11. Satan comes as what? As an angel of light. We are warned by God about that. The cultist isn't going to come to you and say, hey, we got this new religion, and it is horrible. It will wreck your life. Come on board. They're not going to do that. Now, Paul goes on, and in his tenderness here, he says, it's not wrong to be sought after. He says that it's wrong to be sought after for the wrong reason. So if we were to stop right there at verse 17, people would probably justifiably say, oh, Paul's just jealous. Oh, Paul, you came, yeah, and you preached the gospel, and they listened to you, and they followed you for a while, but you left town, and now we're the new kid on the block, and they like us. You're just jealous that they're not following you anymore. You don't like it that we're moving in on your territory. Paul says in verse 18, but it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you. Paul is not jealous here. That's just not who Paul is. If you read Philippians 1, starting at verse 15, you'll find another account that shows the heart of Paul. Paul in Philippians 1 is in jail. He's in prison for preaching the gospel. And he's actually appealed his case all the way to the emperor. And he writes, starting in verse 15, he says, some to be sure are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this, I rejoice. Paul says, I don't care. I don't care if people are taking over my territory, quote unquote. That's fine with me. I'm just glad that Christ is being preached, that the gospel is going out. See, in Philippians 1, Paul was in jail. And everybody knew that he was in jail. All the Christians knew he was in jail. And he was no longer the hero. He was no longer the great apostle Paul because he was literally chained to a Roman guard 24/7. And a new generation of preachers comes along. And while Paul's dying in jail, they go out and they're preaching. And it says that some are doing it in goodwill, but some are actually doing it to get at Paul. It says to give him distress, cause him distress in his imprisonment. But Paul says, that's okay. If Christ is exalted, if the gospel is going out, that's all I care about. Paul's not a jealous guy. Back to our text, his heart is breaking because he senses the alienation that's happening between him and his little children, and the affection is going away, and it's completely based on the wrong purpose. And I think it's in verse 19 is when we really see the heartbreak, and he calls them my children. I didn't know this, bless you, I didn't know this until this last week when I was studying through, but this is the only place in all of Paul's writings that he uses that term, my children. In your translation, it might say my little children. And this is a very, I think the proper term, again, I was Boulder Public School, so help me here, a diminutive, right? It's a very tender, any of you grammar Nazis out there can help me, right? It's a very tender, a term of very tender love. And it expresses, our last point here, his desire for them. He He says, "My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you." See, here's the difference. Here's the difference between the false teachers and Paul. In fact, this is the same difference between all false teachers and teachers of the truth. The false teachers wanted the Galatians to be like them. They wanted the Galatians to conform to their rituals, their practices, their ceremonies, their performance. Paul, however, wants something entirely different. He wants the Galatians to become like Christ. Commentator John Stott wrote about this. He said, "The difference between Paul and the false teachers should now be clear. The false teachers were seeking themselves to dominate the Galatians. Paul longed that Christ be formed in them. They had a selfish eye to their own prestige and position. Paul was prepared to sacrifice himself for them. To be in travail against Christ was formed in them." That word travail, in the NAS, it's again in labor. Obviously, it refers to labor pains, to that pain. I don't know this pain. We can have several of you ladies attest to this. This incredible amount of pain in birthing a child. That's what Paul is saying here. This is how painful this is. I went through and notice he says under the word again, right? He said, "For I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you." This is the second go around. This is how my brain thinks, right? What he's saying here is, I was deathly sick. I preached the gospel to you. You believed, and I had to experience those child pains, those birthing pains, but now we're right back at it again. Here's the point. Our goal should be to see Christ formed in us and formed in others as well. It's not to see ourselves reproduced in others. It's not to, whether it's Mark or another pastor at another church or another, it's not about reproducing High Plains Harvest. It's not about reproducing me. It's to see Christ formed in that person. So when we teach or we share or we're just doing life with those around us in our workplaces, in our homes, our friends, our neighbors, whatever, let's do everything to see that Christ might be formed in them. What does that mean? Christ formed in you. It simply, really simply, just means to be Christ-like. Romans 8:28, if you remember, says that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. If you go on in that text, though, usually we stop right there because it's a great verse, right? It's a great reminder, especially when we're uncertain about a circumstance, like, why is this happening to me, or why is this happening to, you know, my Christian brother or my Christian sister? That's 8:28 is a great verse. But if you keep going on in the next verse, you will see that it says that he desires us to be conformed into the image of his son, to be conformed to Christ. That's the purpose, to be more like Jesus. That's the objective each and every day. In Romans 13:14, there's a great statement. It says, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ." What is the goal of the Christian then? The goal of the Christian is to be like Jesus, to be like Christ. Colossians 2:6, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." This is Christ's likeness. This is the goal, to be like Jesus. And that's all Paul is saying here. I just want you to be like Christ. Let me close with a couple points of application here. Again, it's a text that we don't want to skip over any texts, right? But it's a text maybe that we might gloss over because it doesn't have a lot of really hard-hitting doctrinal points to it, right? Something that we can do an outline of or something. But I think there's some real application here. First of all, go back to what he told the Galatians. We have to believe the gospel of grace. We have to believe that God is holy and that we are not. We have to confess that we are a sinner and that we've broken God's law, but we acknowledge that God sent his one and only Son, Jesus, to this earth, and that Jesus alone lived that perfect life. And then when he went to the cross and he paid the penalty for sin, for your sin, we believe that God has done everything needed for Christ to save us. And we believe that in the gospel of grace, we will experience freedom and we will experience joy. This is a great quote I just came across yesterday. C.S. Lewis, about 50 years ago, described all of this in terms, I think, that we can totally understand today. He said, a car is made to run on petrol or gasoline, and it would not run properly on anything else. Now, God designed the human machine to run on himself. He himself is the fuel our spirits were designed to burn, or the food our spirits were designed to feed on. There is no other. That is why it is just no good asking God to make us happy in our own way without bothering about religion. God cannot give us a happiness or a joy and peace apart from himself, because it's just not there. There is no such thing. The second thing is, we have to make sure that we don't believe the gospel of works. Let me say that again, that we consciously make the choice that we are not going to believe a gospel of works. Any quote-unquote gospel that takes faith and adds something to it. Gospel plus works. Folks, that is a deadly gospel. It is a gospel that will not take you to heaven, and it will certainly take you to hell. Moreover, while we're here, it's a complete joy robber. It steals joy, and there is no freedom in a faith plus works salvation. You will still be a slave to those works, not a child of God, not one liberated for all of eternity, not one set free, but one who's literally under bondage as a slave. I pray that God would help each one of us believe the gospel of grace and reject the gospel of works. Amen.